social media, and virtual reality. Today, our guest is Robert Martin. He is an accomplished theological scholar and one heck of a tech whiz who is going to tell us all things ethics when it comes to your favorite social media platforms and the future of virtual reality. I'm really excited for you all to hear this interview today. This is a podcast dedicated to analyzing yesterday, asking today, and anticipating tomorrow, so that the local and global church may be prepared for the changing economy. I'm Will Sorrell. Welcome to the future of faith and work. Welcome to Ergonomy. Welcome to another episode of Ergonomy Podcast. Today we are joined by Robert Martin, who has some extraordinarily interesting research that he is going to share with us. So Robert, I'll let you go ahead and introduce yourself a little bit.
I am Robert Martin. I live in Atlanta, Georgia, and I did some research, actually a fair bit of research, on social media and ethics for my master's degree, and came across a couple of resources I would really recommend to people just initially. And that is, if you've never heard of a lady by the name of Sherry Turkle, she has written a couple different books, two of which I'll mention because I think they're phenomenally important. One is called Alone Together, and the other is called Reclaiming Conversation. They were formative as I thought about looking at what is taking place in social media, how this impacts relationships, friendships, and then even communities. And my research was really trying to explore this question of, is there a way for us as believers, but broader speaking, just as people, to engage with one another through social media in a way that is promotes good rather than merely avoids harm?
Yes, it really has been interesting to read over some of your research. A lot of your implications, as you talk about social media, and I guess we can get into virtual reality because I know you've done some work there in a little bit. But can you talk just about the implications of social media for friendship specifically? What has your research sort of led you to there? What's that journey been?
To use the word journey is very appropriate. I finished my work in terms of social media proper in about 2016, but that journey started in about 2010 as I looked at what I kept seeing over and over again is a lot of conversations taking place via blogs primarily, but then seeing it take place in other forms of social media, Facebook discussion threads and whatnot, that seemed to very quickly go from innocuous to vicious to almost soul crushing, and really wondering, why is this taking place? Two things that jumped out in my research, one of which is that our concept of friendship has been redefined by technology. So you log into Facebook and it says you have 500 friends. I don't know that many people really think about that, but do you really have 500 friends? Facebook and these other social media platforms has redefined what we mean by friend to what would have been understood 50 years ago, 100 years ago as an acquaintance. And in the process, there's been other kinds of shifts and shapes on how we think about words and how that impacts relationships. And I'm probably going far afield, so let me come back. In trying to wrestle through what then is friendship, I spent some time looking at Aristotle and a guy who interpreted Aristotle, Alistair MacIntyre, and his work in a field of ethics called virtue ethics, which is broadly speaking ethics that looks about the whole person engaged in the ethical act rather than the act itself. And in Aristotle defined friendships as, we have three types of friendships. We have friendships of utility, we have friendships of pleasure, and friendships of virtue. And friendships of utility are primarily, we might think of those working relationships. I'm engaged in this relationship in order to get or gain something from it. Then you have friendships of pleasure, which are focused on, a friendship where you engage and you have a sense of enjoyment about life because of this friendship. friendships are a virtue, which Aristotle treated as the best and the highest kind, were the friendships that by being involved with this person, you were actually encouraged or built up or challenged to greater virtue, which in Aristotle's day was obviously being the best possible citizen. But this sort of struck me in that so few of our friendships via social media seem to rise to that level of being a virtuous friendship, a friendship that would make us a better person because of relating. And so I spent a lot of time trying to understand why that might be the case, reading people who were exploring what kinds of friendships are possible through social media, are friendships possible through social media, et cetera. And one of the conclusions I came to as I was working through all this is that there is something unique about our physical nature, our physicality, our bodies, that's so intrinsic to our identity that to have the deepest and most meaningful relationships with someone else requires us to do that, to mediate that through our physical identity. And when we're hidden behind a screen, when we're hidden behind, a voice chat like Skype, we're limited to the degree we can genuinely express and engage with one another fully in our full identity. We're more than just minds. We are our physical body. That is a huge part of who we are. And so when we don't have that, that has a significant impact on the depth of interaction we have, which then correspondingly alters whether or not we can actually have a virtuous friendship with people, friendship of the highest kind.
Well, my goodness. As I'm sure you're aware, this is a topic that really concerns a lot of people, not only in the church, but perhaps particularly in the church. A lot of my friends, I'm in seminary, and a lot of my friends are youth ministers, and to hear them speak about what social media is kind of doing to how young people are able to interact with one another, it really is interesting. I think the title of the book you mentioned, Alone Together, certainly can speak to that. Are you by chance familiar with Nicholas Carr's book, The Shallows?
I am.
I just shout out to the public libraries. I just downloaded the Libby app recently. I've been a huge evangelist for it. And I've been blazing through that book. It's incredible. But I never considered before the way that the internet age has shaped my brain chemistry and the way that the synapses might fire and that I might be trained intrinsically to think and operate differently. Can you speak a little bit about how social media, obviously it's impacting our friendships, but maybe even just our minds?
Yeah. One of the things I appreciate in Nicholas Carr's book is he talked about the age of Google or the age of search and the redefinition of intelligence to being about the gathering of facts or the accumulation of facts.
Mm-hmm. And there's no need to retain things in long-term memory per se, because it's easy to find them. And so, yeah, it's very interesting.
Well, and there's been those dueling articles on the internet. Do smartphones make us smarter or do smartphones make us dumber? That sort of explore this concept. But, you know, when he talks about that, I don't remember if it was with his work or in another work, but it's definitely related. Technology shapes how we think about things. And so it shapes how we, as I mentioned earlier, even our definition of friendship is shaped. Our definition of community is shaped by technology. And there are other ways that technology shapes us in terms of thinking about teens and youth ministers, but within even the broader context of the church, our identity gets shaped by engaging in social media. We know that the negative effects of how bullying or constantly seeing, this is particularly true for young women, constantly seeing the quote perfect picture out there can have impact on body dysmorphic disorder and challenge their sense of self. But there's another perspective of when so much of your interaction with other people becomes mediated through social media. And so what do we mean by social media? This could be texting on your phone. This could be instant messaging, tweeting, Facebook, Snapchat, this whole range of computer-mediated communication. You begin to shrink your expressiveness. You begin to define how you relate to people narrowly through those atmospheres. And so then when you're not engaged that way, when you're pulled out of that, when someone speaks to you face-to-face, you can freeze up. Some of the research I didn't include in my paper, but things I read talked about how there's a prevalent issue in companies today that when they hire young people coming out of college, they know from day one, one of the things they're going to have to teach them how to do is how to sit in a meeting, because their life has been so shaped by their primary means of engagement through social media. They just don't even know how to do that anymore. And they don't even know that they ought to know how to do that.
That's mind-boggling. I'm a millennial. I'm almost 25. And so I'm sitting here and staring at a computer screen, phone directly next to me. And I feel like it's such an extension of myself, but I cannot imagine what it must be like to have come into teenage years after the advent of the iPhone. I mean, I was in, I guess, ninth grade when I got an iPhone, and it was one of the first ones, but not the very first, but certainly not everybody I knew had one. It was a special privilege. And so can you talk about, I guess, the culture that really has been created, aside from not being able to sit and talk in meetings? What do friendships look like in this newer generation?
Friendships have changed in some of the most significant ways in the ability, I think, to care for one another. The process of being present with someone, to be present and to be silent. So let's deal with grief. I'll share a little bit about my backstory, and this actually took place as I was finishing my research and writing for my master's thesis. My wife and I lost a child in pregnancy. And then about 8 months later, we lost our son in pregnancy as well. And learning, still learning to this day, what does it mean in those moments of grief to sit with my wife, to just be with her? And I would not consider myself to be an avid user of social media. I'm familiar with it. But even that's the societal impact of this has made it difficult for me to know what it means to be still with someone. To be present. One of the dangers of social media interactions is this always, Sherry Turkle used the phrase, always on the go, always looking for stimulus and interaction with folks. But when someone's suffering grief, when someone's suffering loss, and you're called to be present with them, that requires a wholly different way of engaging the world, how you hold yourself, how you engage with this person, that is radically different and foreign to a mind and pattern and behavior that has been so thoroughly driven by social media. It's something that I think in many ways as a society and even within the church, we're losing the ability to do. And that has huge consequences. It leaves people alone and isolated in their grief, because in that moment, the last thing they want is those things. They don't even know what they want. What they need is for someone to come alongside and be present with them, to be physically present with them and to have their attention on them, but not have their attention focused on their grief in this voyeuristic way, but to, as scriptural talk about, to share one another's burdens, to weep with those who weep, and then conversely to be able to rejoice with those who rejoice. And if we're used to primarily engaging with people with a thumbs up, a thumbs down, a smiley face, a sad face in terms of Facebook, in terms of, you know, an Instagram picture, an emoji, and this is how we communicate, those things fail to sufficiently meet the depth of our lows, particularly when we come across death and loss and grief.
How did your local church or your community or your family meet you in your grief, in your family's grief with you and your wife? And then was there anyone that was extremely important to you, family or friend, that was geographically distant, but you felt that their presence in some small, perhaps less potent way through technology?
Yeah, I'm glad you asked that. So two things stick out. When all this had happened, my wife and I had recently changed churches. So we had been there about a year. And over the course of, I would say probably two weeks after we lost our son, we were getting cards in the mail. And the church we're in has a large number of folks who are older, of a different generation, therefore not nearly as caught up in social media. And every time I would get one of these little cards in the mail, I would stick them into my kitchen cabinets. And you would be able to come into my kitchen and you would see an entire wall of cabinets with these little cards sticking out of them. And they were more than just, I'm sorry, or condolences. Most of them only had a sentence or two written. Some filled an entire card, so 5, 6, 2 paragraphs worth of stuff. Each one personalized. It was phenomenal. It was a wondrous outpouring, something that showed intention and attention and care. Our pastor, I remember him coming by, and just I had called him up and said, you know, just come by. And he sat in our living room with my wife and I and just talked with us and was silent and prayed with us and let us cry. And there was no rush and there was no hurry. And he was just present. And that was deeply comforting. In terms of far away, my dad, and he lives in California. So he is far, far away. Since college, we've had this huge distance, and he's a pastor. And sometime in college, I came up with this idea, since I was 2 hours ahead of him, that I could call him every Sunday morning and pray with him before he preached. And so we do this.
That's awesome.
And so you think about what technology allows us to do. That was something that we couldn't have done 50 years ago easily, but we could do now. What was wonderful was that interaction allowed us to maintain a sense of connection and a close-knitness to one another, so that when we got together once or twice a year, it was as though no time had passed. But where our relationship tended to deepen was when we were physically present with one another. The technology allowed us to keep that closeness between those times when we were together. And so I remember being in a panic when we lost our daughter, our first child in pregnancy, of not being able to reach my dad. Calling his cell phone, he didn't answer, and scrounging on the internet to call the school where he was also teaching at, and calling the office and saying, I need you to get a hold of my dad. It's an emergency. And then when he called me, not knowing what to say, wanting so much in the moment to just have his arms around me, and where it was good to hear his voice, I would have given about anything for him to have been in the room to just hold me. For me, for my family, technology was helpful, but I see this danger of us substituting that physical presence for technology because it's easier. You know, he couldn't get there. He was 3,000 miles away. But what if he had just been on the other side of Atlanta? Now, I know my dad. if he had been on the other side of Atlanta, he would have dropped what he was doing and gotten in a car and driven to me. But I wonder if in the world today, within the church today, they're 40 minutes away. I'll just give them a call, or I'll just text them, or I'll just post a message on their Facebook profile, versus thinking, but maybe it's worth taking that drive and spending that 30 minutes or hour with someone, and being present. So I think one of the things I tried to get to at the end is I didn't want to leave people with a sense of downer. Oh, social media is evil. I didn't want people to think that. Technology is, I believe, a good gift from God, but how we use it matters. And I wanted people to move away from the sense of thinking about, well, as long as I'm not causing harm, it's okay, to instead asking this question: what good am I doing and engaging in as I use this technology? And you know, another sort of question to think about is, how can I use technology to supplement my engagement in my community and with my friends, rather than supplanting that engagement? How can I use it to extend my face-to-face and embodied interactions, rather than replacing those interactions?
I love that distinction between supplement and supplanting. I think that's a really important distinction. And as someone training in theological training to be in pastoral ministry, I think that we get the idea that when things are at their low, when grief is an inevitable reality, presence is needed, is required. But I think that sometimes we excuse convenience over perhaps being there, even in triumph, even in joy. I also want to thank you truly for your vulnerability in sharing that. I think that really paints a stark picture for all of us on how technology can both help and hurt. I'm very, very thankful to hear that you had a positive experience, a tangible presence from your church, but also how technology was able to supplement, as you said, some of that healing process with your dad. I want to shift the conversation a little bit. I go to an ecumenical interdenominational seminary, and so something we talk about a lot is how different denominations treat matter, how mm-hmm. they treat the physical, whether it be the sacraments of the elements, right, of the bread and the wine to the water, and as we're talking about, you know, being in proximity to one another, creation all around us, etc. Can you talk just a little bit about theological implications of the sense of touch, of being in the exact same room as someone? Where do you see that kind of highlighted in Scripture, and how has that kind of informed your research?
So in the history of the church, there have been struggles with matter. Going back to the ancient Greeks, there were those who saw the soul or the immaterial as primary and matter as something to slough off or to progress beyond. And that at different times and places crept into the church in terms of Gnostic and other heresies that tended to treat matter as irrelevant or even evil. We could think of Augustine's own flirtation with Manichaeanism and then his rejection of it. So this is not a new thing. It's been around. But there are some very important things in Scripture that drive home the importance of physical, and particularly us as physical matter. One is, we can look in Genesis and see that Adam and Eve were created in the image of God and were declared very good. And God looked at the creation that he spoke into being and called it good. And it's all physical. That isn't to say that we don't have soul or spirit. We don't have a immaterial component to our identity, but we most definitely have a physical component to our identity. And that was clearly declared by God as good. But perhaps most striking of all is to consider both John 1 and then Hebrews 1. In Hebrews 1, we have this statement that the author of Hebrews says, you know, long ago in times and places, God spoke through the prophets. In these days, he has spoken through his son, Jesus Christ. And then you get this, you know, protracted explanation of who Jesus is and why he's better than everything. But then you look at John 1, which emphasizes Jesus as the Word, as God, as the Creator, made flesh. And there's some interesting language going on in John 1, verses 14 through 18. No one has seen God except who? You know, the one who's at the Father's side, who has made him known to us. And so we find that in Jesus coming, physically manifesting, Hebrews will emphasize taking full human form, he reveals God to us. Well, and we might ask the question, why? Why is this the case? Why does John make this emphasis? Why does Paul in Romans, in 1 Corinthians 15, emphasize the importance of the physical resurrection as so primary? And I don't have all the answers, but I've got, I think, some nudges and some directions. And one is, and I haven't worked out all the implications, but when we talk about the Imago Dei, the image of God, what is that image? And we know that this has components tied to our moral capabilities, components tied to our will, to our mind. But there's also something else interesting. When God makes Adam and Eve and says that together, male and female, that's the image of God, suggesting that there is something about our physicality and our physical distinctives between male and female that reflects the image of God. So something in our physicality, it seems Scripture is pushing us to accept, reflects the image of God. And hence, when Christ comes and takes human form and has kept that human form, Christ never gave up his human form. He has it today. When we say he's fully God and fully man, that includes the physical nature of what it means to be man. And he's kept that. And Paul declares, what is it, in Colossians and other places, he is the image of the invisible God. So there are some interesting things going on in Scripture in terms of the Imago Dei, in terms of our physicality, in terms of our identity, in terms of what this means for who God's created us, and I think as it relates to how he chose to condescend and to relate to us in Christ.
I think that could probably be a paper in and of itself. We've heard it here first. I think that certainly knocks it out of the ballpark. So shifting the conversation a little bit into virtual reality, let's say I'm hearing what you're saying and I'm tracking with you and believing you that social media, texting, screens, and screen communication are inhibiting the way I relate to other people. But at the same time, I think we're both saying that, hey, a phone call or Skype is certainly more communicative, more natural, more in keeping with a corporal idea of what it means to communicate. So my assumption would then be, virtual reality has to be even better because it feels even more like we're in the same room. Is that your finding, or is perhaps the feeling of more similarity actually more harmful?
I don't know if I would say more harmful or not. It is a question to wrestle with as technology begins to encompass more and more of the ways in which we physically engage in the world. So as a human, we have five senses. The one we've been dealing primarily with is sight. So when we, back in the late 90s and early 2000s, and email and instant message and the first wave of social media, that was all sight, right? You typed and you saw. As things have changed, we now get a different form of sight with images, with video. We also have brought audio into play. But that's still only two of our five senses, and important senses, but still limited and directed quality, fidelity. In terms of audio fidelity is pretty good. Video fidelity is only just now getting to the place of being really good, and there are some limitations there. But what happens if we look down the road, say 5 years, and we start thinking about audio and video immersive, where it feels like the person is present, where the way technology is currently mediating, I can tell I'm not in the same room. But what if I start to feel like I'm in the same room? How does that change things? And particularly as touch gets brought in, you know, a third sense, our sense of touch.
What does that look like? That's beyond my comprehension.
So the term there is haptics. And if you happen to be a little bit of a science fiction fan and either read the book Ready Player One or watched the movie, you would have seen some beginnings of what haptic technology is. Many of us are probably aware of haptic technology in a non-VR way. Any of us who remember Rumble controllers from the SNES and going forward, and it's now a standard thing, whether it's PlayStation or Xbox.
I had the Rumble pack for my N64. I was raised on that.
Yeah. So that is the beginning of haptic technology or force feedback. And that was the term used then, but it's when applied to VR, it's haptics. And it's the ability to encompass your touch and feel that. And so here's the example I've given with folks. It is not outside the realm of possibility that in sometime in the next, say, 5 years, you might be able to purchase a shirt that you would wear, and then if you're engaged in a VR environment and another avatar touch you on the shoulder, you would feel it in real life because the shirt you're wearing would actually transmit those pulses, say as compression in the fabric, where it would feel like a touch.
5 years.
The technology to do this stuff already exists, whether it's going to be at a consumer level or not. I'm not very good at predicting that, but it wouldn't surprise me if in 5 years we see this. A negative side of things, leave it to people with depraved minds to find innovative ways to use technology. We saw this with the internet and pornography. We saw this then with, yeah. So then you move. You know, first it goes pornography, widespread. The next stage was then the advent of chatting and video and cams. The next stage beyond that are electronic devices and things out there to actually start bridging this gap through the screen. So people are already looking at how to leverage this kind of thing, at least there. So when I say it wouldn't surprise me to have a shirt you could wear that could communicate touch, that's because there's already people exploring these types of things. And again, technology in itself is a good gift from God. How we use it determines whether it's to good ends or to evil ends.
So this is kind of the beauty of what we're trying to do with Ergonomy, with this podcast, is the mission statement really is to analyze yesterday, ask today, and anticipate tomorrow to prepare the local and global church for the changing economy, right? So yeah. This is kind of, you know, we've talked a lot about today. You've asked some great questions in your research, tried to answer. Now we're trying to anticipate tomorrow. So based on your findings, how do you think we will end up using this? And what does a Christian ethic of VR and these haptic technologies look like?
Again, I'm going to go back to whenever we use these things to supplement rather than supplant. That's going to be the key rubric, at least as far as I can see, for the next little bit of evaluating how to use the stuff, starting there. Coming to the question, though, do the same kinds of problems that I raised initially with, say, social media technology, do they persist or are they ameliorated by virtual reality technology? And I still argued in my paper that even as we began to engage more of the senses, there's still some problems. Some of the examples, I did this by looking at some use cases. And so one of the examples I used was thinking about caring for, say, terminally ill children in maybe a cancer ward or just a children's ward in a hospital.
Okay.
And comparing doing that through virtual reality where the child puts on their headset. Maybe they can't physically walk around. Maybe they can't leave their room. And then you put on your VR headset and you walk into the hospital and you go and meet the child in their room. And then you go walk in a park and play games together. You know, what a wonderful thing to be able to do that. And ways in which this could be meaningful, a child who can't walk, being able to have a sense of freedom and no longer being constrained to their bed in their room. The ability that you could do this over distance. So maybe it's your cousin or your nephew or your niece, right? There's definitely some great things there. But then I asked to consider the difference between that experience. And when I described it, I used this idea of full fidelity, meaning you walking through that hospital with your VR headset on and seeing the world, the sights and the sounds. You would have experienced a sense of deja vu if you then later walked through that same hospital in person. So we're talking a very high fidelity, high clarity. This is not grainy. This feels deeply immersive. But the question still remains, is the experience the same? And the answer is, at least now, no. And I'm not even sure in the future that it won't also be no. So some of the differences I point out is you don't get smell. And for those who've walked in a hospital, there's a smell associated that we associate an antiseptic smell with hospitals, with clean spaces like this. And those things can trigger memories and can trigger experiences. So take the consideration of someone who's afraid of hospitals. Maybe as a young child, they saw their parents die in a hospital. And so they have a fear of hospitals and they don't want to go there. And so they think, oh, well, I can put on this VR and I can go and care for people in the hospital, but I'm not really there. Well, okay. But are you still exhibiting the same degree of virtuous behavior as the person who says, you know, I had a difficult experience there and it's scary, but for the sake of those who are there, I'm willing to go?
That's one of my main questions from what you're saying here is that any good business is successful in that it identifies a pain point of a consumer and it alleviates it. VR certainly being no exception, perhaps to even a heightened scale. It seems like what you're saying is that there are some pain points that perhaps within the created order, within our being human, that they're necessary for our growth, for our sanctification, for our maturation into full, alive, created beings who follow Jesus.
To drive us back to Scripture for a moment, We have recorded in Scripture, you know, his last 3-4 years, but he was here so much longer, right? And, you know, we have recording his birth and we have some of these other things, but do we think much on why was it important for him to experience what it meant to be helpless without the ability to feed oneself, to wipe one's own rear end, to all of those things? Couldn't God have just said, boom, there's Jesus on earth. All right, let's put him up on the cross. He's dying for our sins. Let's raise him and we're done. I mean, God's God. I'll be careful to where I try and say what God can't do. So surely that was within God's power to do it. But what did he choose to do instead? Again, the author of Hebrews makes it clear. He was made like us in every respect. Now, the emphasis of that passage in Hebrews 2 is a long idea. He was made like us in our respect, so he tasted death as we taste death. But that reference to being made like us in every respect also extends to the totality of human experience. And so when Paul talks about he gave up the wonders of heaven and took the form of a man, right, being born of a woman, why? Because we could not count equality. We couldn't grasp equality, God. We couldn't understand it. So he condescended to us. This is the model that's given to us of what it means to be with and engage others. And so we're not called to always remove the difficult things of our life with technology. Now, should we alleviate pain and suffering? Yeah, we should. But should I hide behind technology, bridging the gap of removing doing difficult things? Cliche. 100 years ago, I couldn't break up with someone over a text message. Just because I can doesn't mean I should. Does that dehumanize? If my only way of caring for my nephew is through virtual reality, that's better than nothing. Let's do it. But if I'm just, oh, I don't want to drive the 45 minutes into the city where the hospital is, then I have dehumanized. I've devalued my nephew. I've said my time, my preferences, my privilege is more important than you. And that is a huge danger with all of our technology, is that we can dehumanize people through our use of it. There's also another aspect of virtual reality technology that's concerning, and that comes to how we think about some legal implications of what it means to engage in virtual reality. So if I'm in a virtual reality environment and you're there and our representations are referred to as avatars, if I kill you in that environment, have I committed murder?
I would hope not.
Well, and I would agree. Murder's not been committed, but there's a distancing between moral actions in the real world and moral actions in virtual reality.
Well, I just heard an incredible panel or three lectures, I guess, today on abuse as it relates to the church. Three different scholars in sort of three intersecting fields. And my goodness, murder is kind of black and white. You can't really kill an avatar, right? But you certainly, I'm assuming, could abuse someone in VR through abusing an avatar. There would still be psychological and perhaps even physical consequences with that.
Yes, there is. What's kind of also fascinating, disturbing, I'm not quite sure which, is as lawyers, having started looking at this, have said, okay, well, how would these things get handled? So think about this. Guys walking down the street yelling profanities at you. You call the cops. You say, hey, there's a guy walking down the street outside my house yelling profanities at me. It's 3 a.m. Can you do something about this, right? But then shift the perspective. You're in a virtual reality place and there's a person there harassing you, verbally abusing you, whatever the case may be. What do you do? Can you call up the cops? What are they going to do, right? So there's a difference in this moral valuation of engagement. Now, what will probably be the case is you would have the ability in any of these VR environments to mute other people. I don't know, did you ever watch the movie with Adam Sandler called Click, where he was given that magic remote?
Yes, I did, and it did not turn out well for Adam Sandler.
It did not. There's a certain kind of moral lesson there. So in as much as there are some dangers in virtual reality, and that just as we've seen with the internet, the ability for abuse, for people to do terrible things is maximized through this technology. There's also control that we can exhibit. So again, I can block people on any social media platform so they can't get to me. Now, whether or not I choose to use that or not is a different story. One of the big issues we've seen is that by and large, children don't know how to do this or choose not to, or the societal consequences in their sphere, peer groups for doing this are devastating, that they would rather suffer abuse than simply block the people and not experience it.
It's something that the people, the scholars I mentioned today, Dr. Rachel Copeland, Dr. Gordon Bowles, and my good friend Rebecca Graber, one thing they all mentioned is it's impossible for you to communicate something that you've not experienced. Mm-hmm. And so, especially, yes, with youth, with children, having never experienced a certain type of abuse before, they don't even know how to put language to it, let alone to stop it.
Well, and, you know, shifting for a moment, you know, let's talk about, we focused a lot on some of the negatives. So I want to pull back and show a way that something like virtual reality could actually be phenomenally good.
That's good. We should end on a high note.
So one of the things virtual reality can allow us to do is create experiences to prepare people, but where we can actually maintain their safety. So you start thinking about this. Think about teaching your children how to interact in the world. So I have children, so this is meaningful to me. Who is safe to talk to? What do you do when you're out in public and a situation is uncomfortable or whatnot? You could create simulations in virtual reality that could help train people on how to handle these situations, right? What should we do? How should we respond? I mean, all kinds of things you could do to actually, so this would be using technology for very good ends, promoting good by preparing people, educating people, informing people.
So something I wrote on a few months ago, and I'd love to get your take on this as a seminarian. I know you're theologically educated as well. You know, I'm always asking how these technologies, how these things have implications for the local church. And I, you know, you're talking about shirts where you can feel touch in 5 years. I would not be shocked if we had mega churches within 5 years where instead of just a Roku app or a live stream, you can slip on a headset and it's as if you're in the worship center, you're in the experience, right?
Yeah.
And so, yeah, I think that really gets back to, you know, some positive. We're talking about positive cases here. I think that's an incredibly powerful thing if you're a missionary commissioned by that church to the 1040 window. You've been there for 6 months. You and your spouse are completely alone. You have yet to form any kind of base, or you've seen no conversions, but you're able to slip on that headset halfway around the world and watch your congregation pray for you. Like, that's powerful, right? But at the same time, yeah, just as we've been saying, supplement versus supplant, you certainly could supplant the idea of church, of being a part of a church by staying at home instead of going. Do you worry about our churches with that regard, or do you hope that it'll probably flush out more positively?
My worry, as often borne out in church history, sadly, is the church usually has to stumble through some things before it gets its act together. And with technology change advancing so quickly, I would love to be hopeful that we will maybe not be ahead of the curve, but ride the curve and be thinking well as technology emerges and develops. Recent history, long history, suggests that we will probably be behind the curve, by and large. That being said, I look at, you know, again, some good things. I think about what would it be like for shut-ins to be able to potentially use a VR headset and be present at church. And I think that could be a wonderful thing. My worry is that, well, hey, we've done our job as a church. I'm an elder, and I've done my job because I sent a deacon with the box with the the headset, the VR headset, to all of our shut-ins, so they can all join church now. My job's done. So there's a concern there. Going to your example of missionaries, my children, as part of their schooling, have to read a large number of missionary biographies, and my children, they love to hassle me at times. And so one of the ways they hassle me is they make me read their books. And so they'll set them on my desk, and there's this expectation, you know, you need to read this, and I want to hear a report like in a week. And my middle daughter wanted me to read the biography, the missionary biography of Adoniram Judson. And I don't know if you know anything about his life, but he had something like 4 wives because all of his wives kept dying. And he buried many of his children on the missions field. And he experienced what we might say many years of unfruitful labor, many years of plowing and plowing and plowing and not seeing fruit, not being able to reap. Now, here's the interesting thing. When you read about Adoniram Judson's life, one of the things that comes through so strongly was his ever-growing sense of God's faithfulness in the midst of these difficult times, of God's presence to comfort and to guide, to uphold him when all looked dark. A little bit about my family. My father-in-law is a missionary. My wife spent most of her years growing up on the missions field. One of the things that they've noticed with missionaries today is a difficulty for them to deeply invest where they're at because of social media keeps pulling them back to the people who sent them. So to use your example, on one sense, I go, yeah, this could be wonderful. I think about the opportunities for a pastor to counsel and encourage missionaries on the field, for others to do that. But I also wonder, will a rest and a reliance in God be supplanted by these technologies? When you spent 6 months in the 1040 window with no fruit, potentially under fear of threat, where are you going to for succor and comfort? Is it the VR headset and being with your home church? Or is it to the Lord who created the universe but said to you, you are my son and you are my daughter and I gave my child's life for you?
My goodness. Yes, I certainly do think with any good gift, right, fallen people will find a way to sort of malign it and use it as an escape tactic. That's the fundamental nature of idolatry, right?
Yeah.
So I think that certainly has to be a prayer. And I just want to appreciate, to take a second and tell you my appreciation for your commitment to your local church, especially in the midst of this kind of suffering. This conversation that you and I are having, that hopefully other people will listen to, these are things I think that our local churches really need to have this open dialogue about. And I don't think it's fair for us to expect pastors to all have it figured out, but we all have our own callings and vocations and areas of research and expertise, and I think that's truly what it means to be a body. So I'm really thankful for the work you're doing and for your willingness to share with us today.
Well, thank you so much for giving me the opportunity to talk through these things. I labored long and hard in my research out of genuinely a concern for the church. And I want to end one way because I really want our listeners, your listeners, to consider this as a result of our discussion, that it's an invitation to prompt their discussions with their friends, with their pastors, in their small groups. We have highlighted in various ways, good and bad, with technology. We've been able to look at sometimes the exact same event and use and show how it could be for good or it could be problematic. And I don't want people to come away thinking, oh, you know, technology's evil or anything like that. What I want them to come away with, my prayer and my desire is to pray and say, God, Lord Jesus, help me take not only my thoughts captive, but help me take captive the technology that you have provided. That the use of it is to promote and encourage good in the world.
Thank you so much for listening to this episode of Ergonomy. Join us next week as we take another trip across the pond and I get to introduce you guys to an amazing organization in London helping people integrate their work into their faith. If you're liking what you're hearing, great. Please subscribe wherever you listen to your podcasts, and it would mean the world to me if you would leave a rating and review. Thanks so much for listening. We'll see you next week.